It's wonderful to be with you all to get to open God's Word together. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas week. Now, I know that some people are bigger Christmas people than others. Just self-disclosure, I'm a big Christmas person. I really enjoy Christmas. It's by far my favorite holiday. Now, a lot of that, of course, is what we've been talking about here over the last 4 weeks, is that there's just so much spiritual significance to the Son of God taking on flesh and coming to earth to die for us. I mean, that's mind-blowing, and it's worth talking about and thinking about a lot, and so I love Christmas for those reasons. But I also love Christmas for kind of the cultural ironies, in that even the secularized people around us who don't necessarily associate Christmas with Christ tend to be happier, right? They tend to be more full of joy. They tend to be kinder, more generous, more hospitable. And I think that is a form of God kind of winking at the world and saying, no, you will celebrate this great event, whether you realize it or not. And so I just love all those kind of cultural ripples that happen. And yet it's no secret. Perhaps the headlines are already starting it. Perhaps you're already thinking it. It's no secret that there is this post-Christmas kind of drop, right? There is a reckoning coming where the lights will come down, the extra food goes away, we all return to work or school, and the daily grind of January is upon us, and it's cold. And we don't like that. And so there is, just as statistics show, after the holidays, this kind of increase in depression. We all feel a little bit lower. Now, humans are great adapters, and so this pattern can go by unnoticed by us. We just think, well, yeah, the festivities can't last forever. The extra family time can't last forever. We have to go back, right? And yet, I wonder if we ever stop to ask, well, why not? Why can't the celebrating last forever? Why can't the extra time with family, the feasting, the extra joy and peace that we can experience this time of year, why does that not perpetuate? Why does it not follow us as much as we'd like? Well, this morning, we're going to hear Jesus answer some of those questions. If you've been with us, you know that through Advent, we've been asking, why did Jesus say that he came? Why did he say he was born? Why is he here? And this morning, we're going to hear that Jesus came to earth as a man to preach, and to preach a particular message, particular content. And we'll hear that when we see what Jesus came to preach, it has everything to do with the kind of lasting joy and peace that we crave. And it is a lasting joy and peace that we can take into January and February and the rest of the year. And so with that in mind, would our scripture reader come forward and read for us from Luke chapter 4.
Luke 4:16-22. And he came to Nazareth, where he has been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?"
Okay, well, if you had your Bible open to Luke 4, and I invite you to do that, but I want you to just stick your finger there for a minute. We're gonna come to that kind of at the end of our time together, because the words that we just read are kind of a pinnacle moment in a theme that's been developing all through the Bible. So the Bible is a big book. It's actually a collection of books. It's a miniature library. 66 individual works, and we just read from here, which means that all of this has come ahead of it. And that's really important because as much as this is a library of 66 books, at the same time, it is one unified story that finds its culmination in the person of Jesus. And so when we hear Jesus in Luke chapter 4, it should not really surprise us that, well, maybe some of what's come before actually has some relevance to what he's telling us in Luke chapter 4. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're actually going to rewind to the very beginning of the Bible. We're going to camp out in the opening chapters of Genesis a little bit. We're then going to fast forward a bunch of generations to the time of Moses, Leviticus. If you've done a Bible reading plan before, Leviticus is when a lot of people stall. But right in the middle of Leviticus is some of Moses' teaching about this day of or year of Jubilee, which I've passed over many of times. Then we're going to fast forward to Isaiah, which is what Jesus quotes from, and we'll end in Luke 4. Okay? Now, the reason we're doing that is not to just fill up time. The reason we're doing that is we're going to see themes develop from Genesis that get picked up in Leviticus, that Isaiah deals with in Isaiah 61, that then Jesus is quoting. And so if we want to see all the magnificence of what Jesus is actually saying, we have to kind of look along that grain of the wood, so to speak, to understand what Jesus is saying. So does that make sense? This is going to be a little bit of a demanding sermon to listen to. I get to teach at Kids Club. If this was Kids Club, I would have you all stand up and do jumping jacks because we need to be checked in. Okay, are we ready to be checked in? All right, excellent, excellent. Okay, so in order to understand and fully appreciate what Jesus is talking about in Luke 4, let's begin at the beginning. Genesis chapters 1 through 3. This is the first link in our chain this morning. Now, the opening of the Bible, the Bible starts with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what flows out of that, if you're familiar with the story, is that God creates all that is in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. Now, stick a pin there, because we're going to come back to that seventh day idea, okay? We know that everything was good. Genesis tells us day by day by day, God looks at what he's made, and he says, oh, this is good. And he gets to the very end of it, and he looks at it all, and he says, oh, this is very good. And so what we know of what he created is there's no lack, there's no want, there's no suffering. Everything is abundant and flourishing. And we actually see that as we continue on to Genesis chapter 2 and kind of zero in on the first humans. Adam and Eve are the first humans that God creates, and he creates them not out in some desert wasteland where they have to fend for themselves. No, he puts them in a garden called Eden. And this garden is just abundant in every way. It has abundant food. It has abundant water. They actually don't have to even wait for rain because there is a mist that's just constantly watering the garden, which if you think about the Middle East, that's super important, right? Like water's a big deal. They have everything. God gives them work to find meaning and purpose in, but if you think that that's like your work week, it wasn't. Because we're actually told that the earth yielded forth its strength for them. So if you think about all the things that are frustrating about work, whether that's work in an office, whether that's work at school, whether that's work in your home, none of that was there. We woke up this morning and Judah went downstairs to start getting ready. He said, Dad, can you come here and help? And here a bottle of pomegranate juice that we had put in the fridge on the side had spilled all over the floor. That didn't happen in Eden, right? That just didn't happen. Everything was right. It stayed in its place. There weren't these problems that we experience today. It was all good. Now, as we continue on the narrative, we find that among all of this lavish provision, that God created for our first parents, there was one and only one thing that was prohibited. He said, you can have, like, look at this garden, Adam and Eve, look at it. You can eat from any tree. There's one tree that I just want you to stay away from. There's one tree that I don't want you to eat from. And so if we conceive of God as a demanding God, I mean, right off the bat, the Bible confronts us and say, no, he is a lavish God. He makes one prohibition and only one. A crafty serpent comes along to our first parents and unfortunately convinces them, and they believe him, that that one tree that God prohibited is exactly the thing they want. And don't we see that even in our own children, right? Like, kids, you have a house full of toys, you just can't touch this one thing, and what's the one thing they want? That thing, right? That's Adam and Eve. That's all of us in a nutshell. And so they take what God forbids. They eat of the fruit, and the whole world falls into sin and into chaos and into hardship and suffering. Now, what we have to understand about these opening chapters is the fruit's not really the point. The tree's not really the point. Because a lot of people look at this story in Scripture and think, well, God's just overreacting. Like, this is all a big overreaction. What's the big deal about eating some fruit? But brothers and sisters, the fruit is not the point. The point, the question hanging over these opening chapters is whose voice will humanity listen to? Whose authority will they respect? Will they come under God's voice and listen to him? Or will they follow the voice of the serpent and go their own way? If this story was set in kind of a medieval time period, so think like kings and castles, and God and the snake were two kings that were at odds, Adam and Eve just committed treason. Because living under the goodness and kindness of this king, they decide not to listen to his authority, not to listen to his voice, but to listen to this voice over here. They have elevated the crafty words of the snake and said, oh, that's worth listening to. And they have degraded the voice of God to mere opinion, as if, well, we'll listen to him if it seems good to us or if it's convenient for us. Do you see what's happening there? They have, in eating that fruit, they have dethroned God. They have said, God is not God. There's a better voice to listen to. And that's terrible. If anything, it's surprising that God does not kill them on the spot. But he doesn't. Instead, yes, God brings consequences. He brings curses upon the man and the woman and the serpent. But then God lets the man and the woman live. They are exiled from the Garden of Eden. They are exiled away from the presence of God outside this garden paradise. But Adam and Eve still live. Now, what we need to take away from this is that this exile is very significant to our daily grind. This exile of Adam and Eve out of the presence of God impacts us in dozens and dozens and dozens of ways. Every child that asks when they're, I don't know, maybe two or three, and they're starting to understand a little bit about God, and they might turn and say, Mom, Dad, what does God look like? And we all chuckle a little bit because, oh, that's kind of a silly question. That's only a silly question because of this exile. I mean, we're told that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve knew what God looked like. They could have drawn his picture. And the reason that we find such distance from God in our day-to-day life is because of human sin, is because humanity has been exiled out of the presence of God because of our sin. Now things like poverty, captivity, oppression are realities in the world that were not realities then. And so all these categories that Jesus is picking up in Luke 4 of freeing the captives and giving liberty to the slaves. Well, that only needs to happen because of what happened in Genesis 3. And because we, humanity, was pushed out of the presence of God because of our sin. So this is the first link in the chain to understanding Luke chapter 4. We have to understand the significance of sin and our separation from God from the opening pages of the Bible. That's the first link in the chain this morning. Okay, so there's Genesis 1 through 3. Let's move forward, fast forward to the second link in the chain. Adam and Eve eventually die. The generation after them dies. A lot of time passes. Noah and the flood happen. God calls Abraham eventually and says, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And eventually, we get to the end of Genesis, where Abraham's offspring, his family, are in Egypt. And the next book of the Bible, which is Exodus, picks up. And Abraham's offspring have multiplied into a huge nation. They're this nation of Israel, but they're enslaved in Egypt. In other words, the culmination of this exile and all the things that Jesus is kind of talking about, oppression, slavery, is happening to God's people. God frees them through plagues worked through Moses. And as the people are going out of Egypt and into the land that God is promising them, a land that will give them rest and joy and provision, not unlike the garden, he gives them a law. And wouldn't you know that among the laws that God gives the people of Israel, there's actually laws about what to do with oppression and what to do about slavery. There's a Sabbath system set up to give Israel rest. And so every seventh day, the Israelites are told to rest and worship God. And then every seventh year, they're told to give their land rest. They're not to plant crops. They're to let it rest and flourish unto itself. And then after every seventh year, do you hear the pattern from God resting back there in Genesis, the seventh day? Every seven years. So the 50th year was this year of Jubilee. And this thing was like the mega Sabbath. Here's the main concept. This is from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 10 through 13. Sounds a little strange to our ears. We're entering an ancient world, right? Listen to Leviticus 25, 10, 13. This is God commanding his people, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. So what's going on here? Ancient Israel, like most of the ancient world, was an agricultural society, which means if you fell on hard times, if you had a bad business venture, if you had a bad year and locusts came and ate your crop, and you had debts you needed to pay, you really only had one option. You were going to sell your land because that's what makes you money, and you're probably selling yourself into servitude. You'll become someone else's servant to work off your debts. And in the ancient world, this would impoverish whole family lines. I mean, this would bring poverty to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It was hard to escape. And yet, do you see what God is doing here? He is giving his people a reset button. He is proclaiming liberty to his people every 50 years. And so, basically, once in a lifetime, if you had to sell yourself into servitude, you had the hope of one day going free. Anyone who had to sell their land, sell their source of livelihood, would get it back. This was the mega Sabbath when everything returned to being good again, like that seventh day of creation when God rested. And it was a very radical concept in the ancient world. This did not happen. This was not a regular practice outside of ancient Israel. I mean, even in our day, can you imagine if every 50 years, everything you sold just came back into your possession? A house that you sold, you just got it back. The cars that you sold, you got them back. It's remarkable. And so if you came upon a lack of income or want in some way, or if someone found a loophole to take advantage of you, this year of Jubilee was your hope. And so can you imagine being worked to the bone in servitude, being poor, and yet knowing, oh, next year is when it all comes back. And then maybe 6 months passes. Oh, in 6 months, I'm going to get my land back. I'm going to get to go home. And then can you imagine the person who gets to announce that this year of Jubilee is finally here? And all of the poor and impoverished people have a home again, have a source of livelihood again, have a place to sow crops and make a living. And so this year of Jubilee was a wonderful way to kind of in part return to Eden. You didn't quite get there. But at least it was a way for poverty and oppression to be released. Well, this happened for generation after generation down through the years. About 700 to 800 years after Moses comes along Isaiah. And here's the third link in the chain. Isaiah 61, these are the verses that Jesus quotes. And it mentions, I don't know if you caught it, it mentions a year of the Lord's favor. Well, if the year of Jubilee was kind of a mega Sabbath, this year of the Lord's favor was a mega Jubilee. I mean, this is just further amplifying the kind of liberty and restoration that will happen. And so listen again, I'll read from Isaiah. We read from Luke 4 when Jesus quoted. Let me read from Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 and just listen for those themes from the year of Jubilee, okay? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the eyes to those who are blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So in one sense, that sounds a lot like Leviticus 25, right? These people are going free. The brokenhearted are being binded up. Those who mourn are being comforted. They're returning. They're being restored. But notice two things that are very different than the year of Jubilee. First, Isaiah 61 is not speaking about a principle of Mosaic law. It's not speaking about, well, this you should do every X years. It's rather speaking about an individual, a person who is filled with God's Spirit, anointed by God, and a bringer of good news. Did you catch that? Right there in the beginning of verse 1, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's a person. That's not a law. It's a person. And then second, if you would keep reading Isaiah 61, which I commend to you this afternoon. If you have a few minutes this afternoon, pull out your Bible, read Isaiah chapter 61, and think about Jesus as you do. Because second, as you keep reading this chapter, you will see that this individual is not merely restoring land, he is restoring creation itself and God's people to their God. Because of this anointed one, the broken, the oppressed, the blind become oaks of righteousness, Isaiah 61, verse 3. They become priests to the Lord, ministers of our God, verse 6. They are possessors of everlasting joy, verse 7. They are recipients of an everlasting covenant with God. Now, a covenant, if you're not used to that term, a covenant is the closest relational proximity you could be in with someone. You are promising your all to them. They are promising their all to you. That's why we talk about marriage as a covenant. And these people whom this anointed one will proclaim good news to, who were broken, oppressed, and blind, will receive an everlasting covenant with God. And the chapter, Isaiah 61, culminates, it ends with these words. Now note the irony. This is no book but the Bible does this. As a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. You see, Isaiah 61 is foretelling of another garden. But this garden isn't full of plants, it's full of people. And it's people who are set free from every form of bondage, every form of oppression, from blindness, from poverty. These people, having heard the proclamation from the anointed, spirit-filled liberator, actually become agents of his recreation. They become part of the restorative process. And so this is a prophecy. Isaiah 61 is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, the promised serpent crusher, the one who would undo all the work of the serpent from the Garden of Eden and restore us to right relationship with God. The one who will reunite heaven and earth, who will allow us to once again walk in the cool of the day with God, where no child will have to ask, what does God look like? Because they can see him. He's right there. He's on the throne and he's with us. This anointed one is going to lead humanity out of our exile back into Eden. Isn't that amazing? And this is the third link in our chain. So we've gone from Genesis, where we saw humanity exiled. We've gone to Leviticus, where we saw God provide for the oppressed and for the impoverished. Now we're seeing a promise of a greater and bigger restoration and liberation. Now let's go to the fourth link. This is the capstone, the words we read from Luke 4. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is this anointed one. You see, that day in Nazareth when Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah, that was a divinely appointed moment. He took the scroll, and it's uncertain whether he chose chapter 61 or whether 61 was just the assignment for the day. It could have just happened to be the reading for the day. And he read it, and then he sat down, and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus is saying, I came to preach the good news that you all can be reconciled to God. I came to tell you that by trusting in me, you can go back to Eden. You can go back to having a living, breathing relationship with your Creator. And you are no longer cast out. Now, how can Jesus say this? I mean, we've all heard words that we've thought, either you don't know what you're talking about, or you're making empty promises, or you're just saying things that frankly aren't true. So how can Jesus say this? Is he believable when he says he's the one that can restore us to God? Well, he is. He is. We talk about the cross a lot here at Providence Church, but I was freshly reminded over Christmas that I think outside maybe our little church bubble, lots of people are confused about why Christians talk about a cross. And of course, brothers and sisters, we talk about the cross. It's so important to our faith because it is the purchase of our pardon. It is the payment for our reconciliation. You see, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden rightly. And we have proven to be their children. We too have sinned against God. We too have gone our own way. We may not have a serpent whispering in our ear, but our hearts whisper to us well enough. Do your own thing.
Do what you prefer. God's words are optional. We've all done it. And so we all deserve to be cast out. And so how are we to be reunited to God? Well, we can be reunited to God if someone else takes our place. If someone else pays our debts. If someone else clears our name. And that is what the cross is all about. The cross is paying for your treason and my treason. And Jesus can speak. He can proclaim good news because he paid for the good news to become reality. This is not just newspaper headlines or advertisements trying to bait you into believing that something might be true. Jesus is proclaiming what he has paid for. It is true. It cannot not be true because he suffered and bought it with his own blood. When the Son of God dies for sinners, their debt is paid. Nothing is left. And so the way back to God is open because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's why the cross is so significant. So how do we become part of this, part of Jesus' restored work? How do we become restored to God ourselves? How do we take our place in on that road back to Eden, as it were? Well, we do it by faith. And you might think, well, faith, that means believing something. What are we to believe? What are we to put our faith in? Jesus tells us. Because as he quotes Isaiah chapter 61, he brings out the word proclaim three times. Did you catch that? Let me read Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19 for you again. And notice three times he says that he came to proclaim. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The way to return to God through Jesus is by placing our faith in his words. It is by believing what he has said, what he says about us, what he has said about himself, what he says about God. And again, we see this as a reversal, right? Our first parents were exiled from the garden because they listened to words that were from a serpent and not from God. And here Jesus is saying, oh, you want to know the way back? Listen to my words instead of that voice. This is what it means to have faith in Jesus or trust in Jesus. And it's really important that we're clear on this. Because if you talk to your unbelieving friends or unbelieving coworkers or unbelieving family members, what you will hear them say are things like, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. And what they mean is not this. What they mean is that they have some intellectual assent that God or Jesus may exist, or maybe even that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in Jesus, but press into them, they do not believe Jesus. They do not believe what he has said. They do not repent and believe. That's why you can hear, like, my heart is just so grieved when someone tells me that. I'm looking at them and I'm like, I've known you for a lot of years. I see no repentance. I see no heart change. I see no following of Jesus' words. And yet you're trying to tell me that you feel okay because you believe in Jesus in this way? Brothers and sisters, James chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, quote, even the demons believe. There is a kind of faith that does not save. And it is the kind of faith that might acknowledge that Jesus exists. And it might acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And it might even acknowledge that Jesus died on a cross to save sinners. But it does not acknowledge Jesus' words or voice as authoritative. It does not listen to his words. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is the kind of impulse within us that runs to Jesus for grace and power to repent and believe the gospel. Like he said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. To deeply know that God loves us so much that he gave up his son for us. John 3:16. Jesus said it. To seek first God's kingdom, knowing that everything we need will be added to us because Jesus said it in Matthew 6:33. To love our enemies and pray for them, which is one of the hardest commandments, I think, that Jesus gave. But he said it. To ask regularly in prayer, expecting that God gives good gifts to his children, like Jesus said in Matthew 7. To forgive one another as we have been forgiven, like Jesus said in Matthew 6:15. Do you get the idea of this? Jesus is saying, I came to proclaim good news to the captives. That's not divorced from any of his other words. That's why he came. Every word that he spoke, every command that he made is to get you and me on the road back to Eden. Is to get us back in right relationship with God. Following Jesus is simply what that road looks like. I have more bullet points. I was trying to decide whether to keep reading. I'm just going to read them because I think these are amazing words. Remember the rich young man where he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. And yet, what does he say after that? It's impossible with man. All things are possible for God. Do we believe that when we come up against what just feels impossible? All things are possible with God. It is more blessed to give than to receive when we are tired and worn out. And yet there's this demand to the words of Jesus come to us and say, oh, Nate, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or when we are weary and burdened and Jesus says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or do we turn to our couch? And the TV. These are the gracious words of a spirit-filled, anointed Messiah saving his people. Doing the work that was purchased on the cross for you and for me to know the greatness of living with God. He came to preach. He came to tell us. And so as we enter that new year, as 2026 comes upon us in a few days, and as we get one more holiday before the daily grind is thrust upon us, know that there is lasting joy and peace as we turn our attention more and more to Jesus' words. He is our escape from the sin and the fallen world that is the source of so much of our disappointment and dissatisfaction. Following him is not easy. I don't want to sugarcoat everything. Following Jesus is hard. It's tough. But it is always worth it. No one has followed Jesus and looked back at a life of sacrificing for his sake and said, oh man, I wish I would have done that differently. And so as you return, brothers and sisters, to your daily grind this year, look for greater ways to hear and believe what Jesus has spoken. Because he came that first Christmas to preach to us that we would know his life and his salvation all year round. The celebration doesn't have to end with December. The celebrating who he is and what he has done can go all year round. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you so much for coming to us,
for being born as a baby. What humility that the God, the creator of all that is, would come to us, a rebellious people, a people in exile. And you entered our exile with us. And you befriended us and loved us. And then offered yourself up for our redemption. Lord, I pray that 2026 for us would be filled with opportunities of hearing you with great gladness. Following you, having faith to hear your voice and follow you on the road back to God, to follow you on that great road of redemption. Thank you that Eden is not completely lost, that there is a new heavens and a new earth coming where we will dwell with you face to face. What a great source of hope. What an amazing promise. What amazing proclamations of hope. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.